Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this morning that we can gather together to worship you. Thank you for this time that we can once again turn open to your word. God, we recognize this is your word, and so we want to understand it. We want to learn from it. We want to apply it to our lives, and we pray that in all of this you will be glorified. We thank you for your spirit who saves us and who teaches us, who convicts us of sin. We pray that we would be sensitive to that, that we would recognize sin in our own lives first and foremost, that we might get logs out, that we might be able to walk in with a clean heart before you. And we pray that as we turn again to the scripture, that you will teach us this morning from it and help us to be able to understand the wonderful truth of the new birth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If I sound a little hoarse, I don't know what's happened. I think all of a sudden I'm starting to come down with something, so my voice is acting up, hence the water that I hopefully won't keep knocking off. But as most of you know, my wife has given birth to 5 children, and I can honestly say that each of them was both eventful and memorable. They were an eventful and memorable experience in each case, and I'm sure all you moms can testify to that in your own lives. For example, in the case of my firstborn son, the labor dragged on for some 26 hours, so that we ended up having to walk around a mall to try to speed things along. Not to be fooled again with the second child, when she came along, I determined not to go to the hospital too soon. So when Priscilla woke me up early in the morning to tell me she was having contractions, and she probably thought we should go, I told her, let's just wait. Let's just make sure it's not false. Let's not get there too soon. We don't want to get there too soon for a pregnancy. Right, guys? Thinking like that. And as you might guess, we waited a little bit too long. By the time we got there, Hannah, our second child, was already breech, and it was too late to turn her, and so Priscilla had to undergo a C-section. I've never thought about that till this morning, whether that actually could be blamed on me or not, so I'd rather not think about that, but she's recovered nicely. On to my third child. Our third child was then the first to be born in Southern California, the day before I started seminary. The fourth, I nearly missed her birth because I was getting lunch in the cafeteria. Again, it just takes a long time to go through this labor stuff, and so she was dragging on too. And of course, number 5, God had a special little one prepared for us, as I would find out later in that day, who would face extra challenges in life. And all that to say, births are memorable. They are a joyful time. And needless to say, being the stellar husband and father that I am, I appreciate that joy and that excitement of births and then the natural birth of a child. And it has been said that really that's the only time people enjoy going to a hospital, is when you're going to either witness the birth of a child or see a newly born baby. However, the Bible is very clear that despite the joy that accompanies the birth of a child, that first birth is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to prepare a person for eternity. And for that, there must be a second birth. And this morning, we turn our attention to one of the most important truths we learn in the New Testament, in one of the most well-known chapters of the Bible. And of course, I'm speaking with reference to John chapter 3 and the absolute necessity of the new birth as taught by Jesus. The biblical language of being born again, however, has been virtually hijacked over the years by others who are not Christians, so that today it is almost easily found in any given circle. For example, Kurt Daniel writes in his excellent work, The History and Theology of Calvinism, quote, until the mid-1970s, the phrase born again was known and used almost exclusively by evangelical Christians. Then things changed. President Jimmy Carter said that he had been born again. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled How to Be Born Again. The media picked up on it, and soon it took on new meanings. For example, a born-again Republican would not mean a religious member of the GOP, but rather a new convert to the Republican Party. There was even a song entitled, "With You, I Am Born Again," referring to the positive effects of a new romance, end quote. A more recent example of this is found in the extremely popular song from 2 years ago by music artist Katy Perry. In her song, which again was a very popular song, it topped the charts in hot dance club songs, but she sings in somewhat of an ambiguous line, "I am born again out of the lion's den," which if she intends any spiritual meaning by that at all, it's evidently not Christian, because as Miss Perry would go on in the following year or so, she herself had adamantly declared her rejection of Christianity, the Christian faith under which supposedly she was brought up under, being raised in what she describes as Pentecostal Christianity with parents who were traveling ministers. To this day, I believe they're still traveling ministers. Yet Miss Perry has rejected the Christian faith all outright. So this morning, we want to gain a better understanding of what it truly means to be born again and why it is so necessary. If you would stand with me and let's look at John chapter 3. We're going to begin to look at this passage this week. We're looking at the first 15 verses. We read here in this passage, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." You may be seated. If you're following along in your notes this morning, then what I want to focus our attention on are five essential truths that you must know about the new birth so you may believe and be saved. Five essential truths you must know about the new birth so you may believe and be saved. Now, I realize as I say that for many of you this morning, perhaps most of you, you've already experienced this new birth. You are already saved. Saved from sin. Saved from the judgment of hell. However, it is imperative that you understand what God accomplished and has done in granting you this new birth. And so we begin here in chapter 3 with the setting in which Jesus taught this truth. These truths, and the settings in the opening two verses, look there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remember that the previous verse, which is the final verse of chapter 2, had just confirmed that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Now we find a man representative of that class of men Jesus knew. Unlike the immoral woman who we will meet in the following chapter, who also needs to know the way to eternal life, Nicodemus was everything we might expect a potential follower of Jesus to be. He is described as a man of the Pharisees, which, as you know, perhaps, I trust you know, was the reigning religious party of the day. Their members were careful to observe the law of Moses. They were conservative. They were into theology. They were into obedience. They were also into religious piety. They were noted for these things. He's also noticed, described as a ruler of the Jews, which indicates he was most likely a member of the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court that could actually make significant decisions in the land. Well, this man, Nicodemus, was a member of that court, and therefore he was well respected among the people. He had some clout. He had some authority. This very religious man was in dire need, however, of the true knowledge of saving faith. And so he came to Jesus with some sincere questions about what Jesus was all about, what his message was, what his role was in revealing the truth of God. And he came, therefore, I think, more as a student, eager to learn, more so than a combative religious leader seeking to challenge him, as we see with some other Pharisees. And yet his sarcastic response to the initial assertion, and different commentators disagree on this, how to understand Nicodemus, because we're reading the paper, and it's hard to know exactly, but I think there's a little bit of sarcasm or cynicism in his response that we find in verse 4. And due to that, it seems to indicate that he needed to fully humble himself to receive the truth that we learn about in this passage. He needed to understand what it meant to be born again. And the same could be said of many people we meet today. There's plenty of religious people who think they know about God and yet have not come to a true knowledge of saving faith in Jesus Christ. They may call themselves Christian. They may go to church. They may give lots of money. They may teach the Bible. They might engage in all sorts of religious activities, even Christian activities, but they are not born again. And so beginning with a note of praise then, old Nick commends Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, which, as we saw back in chapter 1, 38 and 49, is a title of great respect. He comes respectfully to Jesus. He also asserts his conclusion that Jesus has come from God as a teacher because he's been observing the signs that Jesus has been performing. And he concludes there can have no other explanation than God is with him. We see that there at the end of verse 2. So on the surface, it seems as though Nicodemus would be a great addition to the band of disciples following Jesus. I mean, they want him on their team. You would think that. Here's a well-respected religious leader of the Jews. He has some clout. And he apparently gets it. He seems to understand that Jesus is from God, contrary to many other Pharisees who don't conclude that. We might think surely he would serve Jesus well as a disciple and could really advance his mission. And yet, remember the last verse of chapter 2. Jesus knew all men. The last couple of verses. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. And so Nicodemus was not fooling Jesus by coming to him and respectfully addressing him and even giving him a praiseworthy note of God being with him. Remember that he came to Jesus by night, not during the day when he would have to answer to his fellow Pharisees. Even if he was of a more favorable impression and open to hear Jesus, he still was a little stealthy. And so Nicodemus was likely making an attempt to play it safe, to be able to find out, make his inquiries about Jesus, but not lose any ground among his religious party, while at the same time learning about Jesus. Furthermore, Nicodemus is like those in chapter 2, verse 23. If you look just above at the verse, believing that whatever he believes is based on the signs, it's based on the miracles. He doesn't yet understand or believe in Jesus for who Jesus is. He simply believes that he came from God as a teacher. And that is met with what one author calls authoritative spiritual pronouncements from Jesus. Jesus is about to set this older man, this religious leader, straight. Jesus, of course, being in his 30s, Nicodemus, no doubt being an older gentleman, much older than Jesus anyways. Nicodemus would not gain eternal life by simply observing that Jesus could perform signs and miracles and might be a teacher from God. He would only receive eternal life by spiritual rebirth. And so this is the setting for which Jesus proceeds to teach on this subject. And he begins with an answer to a question Nicodemus doesn't even ask. Nicodemus does not ask, how might I enter the kingdom of God? Jesus just launches into that based off of the words in verse 2 that when Nicodemus commends him and says God is with him. So the first truth regarding the new birth we find here in verses 3 and 7 is the new birth is necessary for you to be saved. The new birth is necessary for you to be saved. That immediately raises the questions, well, what is the new birth and why is it necessary to be saved? To say that someone is born again is to say someone is saved. To say that you are a Christian and not born again is to say that you're an unsaved Christian, which would be an oxymoron, scripturally speaking. However, in today's world, the term Christian is often used by virtually every religious belief that in any way names the name of Christ. The obvious groups included in that are the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox branch of the Christian faith, the Catholics. I'd call them the Orthodox branch of the Catholics because they broke away from Catholicism. But also it includes Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and many other faiths that deny the Trinity or some other crucial aspect of historic Christian faith, biblical Christianity. In fact, every one of those groups emphasizes works as playing a contributing role to a person's salvation, despite what we learn here in many other passages. Of course, also included among the term Christian are us evangelicals, who are often called born-again Christians. And yet again, I say that's redundant. To say someone is a born-again Christian is redundant. It's like saying you're a Christian. You can't be a born-again non-Christian. You can't be a born-again Catholic and still be a Catholic. You're either a born-again Christian or you're not. A born-again Catholic, I would consider a born-again Christian. He knows Christ. He's trusting in Christ rather than the Catholic Church and Catholic doctrine and so forth. Same with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever. However, regardless of how many other religions, or perhaps you should even call them cults, are identified as Christian by the religions of the world, Jesus made it absolutely clear that in order to truly be saved from sin and from judgment, you must be born again. And our present passage is the principal passage in the New Testament on this teaching. Perhaps you are here this morning and have never heard of this language. You've never heard of this talk about being born again. Well, let me tell you, my friend, what this is the most important message that you will hear ever. To be born again, you must be born again. That's what we're going to see repeatedly here. First, notice Jesus' words are begun with, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. What that means is you can bank on it. Just like he told Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 51, it places a note of certainty on what he states here. There's a note of solemnity. It is a solemn declaration to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, count on this, Nicodemus, you must know this. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, verse 3. Again, with even more forcefulness in verse 7, Jesus quotes himself. He reiterates this necessity again, saying, you must be born again. You must be born again. It is said that this was the favorite theme of the great preacher George Whitefield, who preached to tens of thousands, sometimes thousands, tens of thousands at a time during the Great Awakening. And who, when a lady asked him why he insisted on preaching on these words, you must be born again, Whitefield simply replied, because, madam, you must. You must. It is the heart of what we have to tell others, that they must be born again. Whitefield correctly understood the solemnity of Jesus' assertion here, and so must we. To say you are born again, therefore, at least in this sense that Jesus taught, is an assertion that you have been renewed by the Spirit of God, that you are a new person through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll look more at what that is about in the next point. However, the reason the new birth is so absolutely necessary, let's answer that question. The reason it's so necessary to be saved is because man is so utterly lost in sin. The Bible is very clear. It describes our pre-Christ condition as dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your transgressions. Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13. So that the only way to be made alive from such death is to be born again. Or more literally, born from above. The word can mean both. It can mean born again or born from above. At least it means born from above because it's a birth that God gives from above. But to be born again is how it is commonly understood. We must be born again. If you have never trusted then in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Savior, then you are not born again. You're still spiritually dead. You're what Jesus later calls a slave of sin. And you need to be set free. Free from the slave market of sin. To use other terminology, you must be made alive in Christ, or again, born again. Jesus says he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says in verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Same idea. If you don't see something, you won't enter it. If I say you'll never see the inside of my house, I mean you'll never enter into my house. So, to see the kingdom of God is to enter into it. And the kingdom of God here is obviously understood in different ways by different commentators. Jesus refers to it twice in this passage, and I believe it is likely a reference to the future reign of Jesus Christ and His kingdom on earth. The Pharisees talked much about and anticipated the future kingdom of God on earth. Of course, they didn't believe Jesus would be the one who would rule over it. They believed David would be on his throne, as the Old Testament indicates, and that the Lord would reign from Zion and so forth. But they anticipated that future kingdom. And that seems to be what Jesus is focused on here. It's only mentioned a couple times in John. This is the main passage. But it also sums up, the kingdom of God does, that eternal reign of God apart from which there is no final salvation. And so we understand when Jesus says that you cannot see the kingdom of God, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about that eternal hope. To be excluded from the kingdom of God is to be excluded from heaven. To be cast into hell. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. That's the alternative to not entering the kingdom of God. It's to be cast into hell. It's again what Jesus reiterates here in verse 5. It also reveals the second truth about the new birth. Namely, the new birth is your spiritual birth. It is your spiritual birth. Verses 5 and 6 bring this out. Literally, everyone, in the full sense of that word, is born of the flesh, but not everyone is born of spirit. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, at first glance, that seems like it might be an honest question. What are you getting at, Jesus? What do you mean born again? But then he goes on to say, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That seems to indicate a little bit of cynicism, that wooden literalness with which Nicodemus responds. In addition to revealing a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus has said, his questions seem to express a degree of scorn. Jesus was obviously speaking of a different kind of birth than the physical birth by which man enters into this world. And so he elaborates on what it means in verse 5 and 6 to be born again. Once more with a solemn assertion. Notice he describes the new birth as one of water and the Spirit. He proceeds to differentiate it from normal birth of the flesh, verse 6, by which every individual comes into this world. Wikipedia opens up its article on the term born again with these words, quote, in some Christian denominations, especially evangelical, to be born again is to undergo a spiritual rebirth, regeneration, of the human spirit from the Holy Spirit, contrasted with the physical birth everyone experiences. End quote. Now that is a good summary. Listen again. In some Christian denominations, especially evangelical, to be born again is to undergo a spiritual rebirth, regeneration, of the human spirit from the Holy Spirit, contrasted with the physical birth everyone experiences. That is a good summary of what the new birth is. It is a spiritual birth. It's being born of the Spirit. It leads to a new kind of life, a new kind of life that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The term regeneration is a necessary explanation of this birth, because regeneration means to undergo a spiritual transformation, to be regenerated, transformed, a new life. I concur with my former Bible college professor, David Needham, who incidentally discipled me and married my wife and myself 25 years ago almost now. But he writes in his book Birthright on this passage, quote, "Clearly, Jesus did not mean birth as some vague symbolic initiatory term, but rather an actual radical change in one's essential being. To enter the kingdom of God requires that one be of a different species," end quote. You become something altogether new, altogether different than what you are of your own natural fleshly self. In his follow-up book, Mr. Needham goes on to say, His following book is called Alive for the First Time, and he writes in that book, quote, "To receive the Spirit is to receive Christ. Not simply accepting Him, but receiving Him. To look at the heart, the essence of the new birth, is to see this. By His birthing act, the Holy Spirit actually changes us. By placing in us the life of Jesus, we were once only flesh, we are now spirit." John 3:6. "This alone qualifies us to belong in God's eternal kingdom," end quote. This new birth then is how God saved us. This is how God saved you if you know Christ. Titus 3:5 and 6 states He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, that is God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, the fundamental question for each of us here this morning that you can ask yourself is not, have you asked Jesus into your heart or responded to an invitation to pray and to receive Jesus, or whether you go to church or whether you call yourself a Christian. None of that. Rather, the fundamental question to ask yourself is, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, are you a new person in Christ Jesus? Because you have experienced this new birth. You are born again. If the answer is yes, then I ask you, how is your life manifesting this new birth in you? Where is it not manifesting itself? There are too many people who claim to be Christians. They might even claim to be born again with a new nature, and yet they do not manifest that nature in their lives. And if you're that kind of person, then I urge you to repent. You might ask, well, what does the new birth life look like? I mean, what else? How do we know? Because Jesus doesn't elaborate on it here. Well, 1 John chapter 5 and 4 does. Chapter 3, listen to some passages out of here, because 1 John helps us to learn a little bit both what we believe about Christ and what we practice in terms of how we live is what indicates that new birth has taken place. Chapter 5, verse 1, for example, of 1 John. Here's what you believe if you've been born of God. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," of course that's the Messiah, "is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." So you love the Son, you believe in the Son. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So you overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So it has to do with what you believe about Jesus Christ. And let me just say that if you believe the truth about Jesus Christ, it should have a direct impact on how you live, because you want to live in obedience to Christ. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, 1 John also says this, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So we find that if you are born of God, if you are born again, You're not only going to believe the truth about Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, but you are also going to overcome the world, and you are not going to practice sin. Instead, you're going to have more and more victory over sin. In fact, it says that you will practice righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 18 also says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And chapter 4, verse 7 brings out the emphasis of love. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Let me ask you, do you love people? Do you demonstrate that love in tangible ways? Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? Do you practice righteousness? See, this is how the new life is manifested, in what you believe, in how you live. You cannot live in habitual, unrepentant sin if you're born again, because you will be convicted and you will want to repent of that sin and follow Christ more faithfully. If it's true, if these things are in your life, then you can take some confidence that you've been born again, that you belong to Christ. The assertion Jesus makes in verse 5, however, is a notorious crux interpretum, which comes from the Latin meaning a crossroad of interpreters. There's various ways of interpreting, numerous suggestions on how to understand verse 5. Go back to John now. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." How do you understand that? It's all the more pressing because it clearly parallels verse 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the two verses go very much hand in hand. Without going into all the details, let me just give you some of the ways this has been understood and then give you some sort of a conclusion on it. First of all, there's of course the Roman Catholic understanding of this, as you might guess, which they draw on for support for the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that somehow water baptism is a necessary complement to the birth of the Spirit to bring about salvation. That's a Roman Catholic way of understanding it. The many Protestant commentators understand this to be a reference to John's baptism of repentance, that the water represents the water of John's baptism of repentance, and then the Spirit, you have to also be born of the Spirit. Others have suggested it's a reference to the water of natural birth, which is kind of how I've leaned for a long time. It fits nicely in the context of the following verse, where being born of the flesh is contrasted with being born of the Spirit. However, there are no indications that water is ever used for a reference to natural physical birth in ancient times. So a lot of commentators veer away from that one. Since verse 5, again, elaborates on verse 3 about what it means to be born again, the emphasis, no matter what view you take, must be placed on the Spirit. This is a birth of the Spirit. It is your spiritual birth, as this point being made here. A helpful passage that may also provide a backdrop to what Jesus says is Ezekiel chapter 36. We heard chapter 37 read this morning, which are the first 10 verses, which no doubt is to be connected to these verses we read in chapter 36, what God would do when Israel returned to the land. We read here in these verses, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." That passage, again, is clearly a promise to Israel about their return into the land, that one day they would come in. And by the way, that passage is not fulfilled yet. That passage waits to be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. Israel returning to the land is nowhere near what they will one day be during the millennial kingdom. However, it is very possible that this helps us understand a little more of what Jesus was referring to, that purification, that water of purification, that need for a spiritual rebirth. And it is perhaps also why Nicodemus should have understood the concept a little bit more. He should have known about those verses. Jesus will say in verse 10 to Nicodemus's question, "How can these things be?" He will say, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, you should have understood these things. Why didn't you? He wasn't making the connections. D.A. Carson writes on this, quote, "In short, born of water and spirit signals a new begetting, a new birth that cleanses and renews, the eschatological cleansing and renewal promised by the Old Testament prophets. They also anticipated a transformation of individual hearts, no longer hearts of stone, but hearts that hunger to do God's will," end quote. And really, we understand that in the New Testament, that is what God does in our hearts and lives today. When the Spirit of God comes in and He gives us a new hunger and a new desire to do God's will, to obey God's commands, to live out what it means to be born again. Remember, John has already said it back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Well, that birth of God, that being born of God or born again, comes from the Spirit transforming and regenerating us, making us new. Again, as Titus 3, 5, and 6 also brings out. The important lesson for us then is that this new birth is of a spiritual nature. It is of a spiritual nature. And yet those who undergo it will manifest outward marks of obedience to God, starting with belief in Christ, but also love for one another, practicing righteousness, not continuing in habitual sin without repentance, and so on and so forth. And so again, I ask you, have you undergone the new birth? Have you undergone the new birth? There's three more points we want to make about this from this chapter as we continue on, but we're going to save them for next week. You know, I was at my son's football game yesterday, and one of the former players was there with his wife and what looked to me to be a brand new baby, a brand new baby. And you can tell that this man and his wife were beaming proud as people came up and doted on the new baby and all that sort of thing. We've seen many times. Beloved, there's much joy in the birth of a child. Just as Jesus also said in John 16:21, there's much joy when a woman gives birth. However, it is a joy that is temporary. It is a joy that sometimes quickly fades as they hit those toddler years and you forget long ago what happened and the joy you had when the child was born, trying to get into the discipline years and so forth. However, the joy that accompanies the new birth is never ending. It's never ending because this birth marks your entrance into eternal life. It is the new birth. That is the birth you must understand. That is the birth you must undergo if you wish to enter the kingdom of God and be saved. May that be something that we understand and continue to faithfully proclaim to others as God gives us opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time today. We are mindful that Jesus has taught on this. God, we've read this passage perhaps many times, and I'm sure for most of us this is very familiar language. It's a very familiar passage. And yet, God, we can never forget, never underestimate just how important this passage is to understand and to tell others. That people must be born again. It is absolutely necessary. That it is a spiritual birth that must take place after someone has already undergone their physical birth. And we know that. And we pray that God is Your messengers with the gospel, that we would proclaim the good news, that new birth can only happen as a person turns to faith in Jesus Christ, that your Spirit might save them, might regenerate them as they respond to the prompting of your Spirit. We ask you to help us to be able to understand this truth more deeply as we continue to study it. And we pray that we would give indication in our own lives, the marks of the new birth. As your Spirit works in our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.